For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Matthew's Gospel. And we will commence with the verses that end chapter 19, reading into chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning at verse 27. Then answered Peter, and said unto him, that is of course Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all, and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the labourers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study last Lord's Day brought us in Galatians chapter 4 to this appeal which the apostle makes to those believers in the Galatian churches whom he sought to deliver from the false teachings and heresy which was blighting their Christian lives. And he appeals directly to those who, in the true sense of the word, were brethren, whatever errors they might have been deceived by and fallen into. Brethren, I beseech you, be ye as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? And we coupled those verses with the account which is given us of Paul's first coming to Galatia and the manner in which he and his companions were received, and more importantly, in which the gospel was received and the effect which it had upon those people and the blessedness which they enjoyed. In spite of the infirmity of Paul's flesh, whatever that might have been, in spite of the persecution to which both he and they were exposed, nevertheless, it was a time in their experience of great blessing. And he asks them to reflect upon that occasion and upon those events, particularly in the face of those who were seeking to blacken Paul's name and his reputation and to drive a wedge between those believers and that man who had been so used of God in their establishment and in the formation of those churches. We also found in these verses many practical and pertinent applications, both to ministers of the Word of God and to hearers of the Word of God, and saw there the example of Paul in reckoning himself altogether one with the people to whom he preached, not setting himself above or apart from them. We saw too that he both preached and lived in such a way as he could plead his own example to those who heard him. He also intentionally chose not to take injury or offense at the hurt that he was caused by their departure from the word that he had preached to them. He had served them under great difficulty and at cost to himself, but was still willing, as it were, in this case, to make it almost as though he were the offender seeking to woo their affections and to bring them back to himself. And he points out that he is not their enemy by virtue of telling the truth to them. Likewise, hearers are to reckon themselves one with those whom they hear, not to imagine that those that preach are somehow endowed with superpowers to somehow achieve much greater than they, not that they are to be set either upon a pedestal. We considered too that it is not to reject human weakness in the case of those that bring the word, not to reject them on account of opposition or a blackening of their name that they might receive from others, but rather to receive them ever as the messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus, to give support to those that preach according to their need, and to remember that blessing obtained through the word of God and under the ministry of a particular individual is to be reckoned with and is to be accounted for something, whatever may occur thereafter, and ever to receive the truth for the truth's sake, as the Galatians here were exhorted to do. Sufficient by way of recap, our subject this evening, with the Lord enabling, will be these verses which now follow in verses 17 and 18. And the apostle goes on to direct his words thus: they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now, you could be forgiven on reading those verses from wondering what on earth they might mean or what relevance they have to this subject or to this part of the epistle, because upon the surface, and particularly in our English translation, they are by no means clear in their meaning. But with the Lord's enabling, and by comparing spiritual things with spiritual and other passages of Scripture, I hope we will better comprehend the content of these two verses. We need, importantly, to understand the definition of some of the words that are here, and to identify whom Paul is speaking of when he refers to they and you in verse 17 particularly. Well, remember the context. He has been directing his words particularly to true believers in Galatia, to those whom he hoped to recover from the heresies which were abroad in those churches, the brethren to whom he addressed himself in verse 12. These are the you of verse 17. He is still principally speaking to those who were ready to listen and who desired to be instructed and who sought to be delivered from the errors and the uncertainty and disquiet which those errors were causing in the Galatian churches. Now, the word they in verse 17 quite clearly is directed towards those same false teachers which were causing all the trouble in the Galatian churches. Those who were coming, whether as true believers or more likely as professed believers, but saying to those Galatian Gentile converts that they needed to adopt the practices of Judaism in order to be Christians. And unless they began to observe various elements and aspects of the Jewish law, they could not be reckoned Christians. Those are the false teachers whom the apostle refers to as they. He speaks of them more in the third person, conscious that these were unlikely ever to receive the truth of this epistle as it came, that they were perhaps beyond recovery and were to be identified and to be rejected. They, he says, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Well, having identified these two groups of persons, the you, the true believers in Galatia, the they, the false teachers, spreading heresy amongst them, we now need to understand this expression, zealously affected. And it comes three times in the course of these two verses. And in Greek, it is just a single word. They zealously affect you in the first clause of verse 17. The last clause of verse 17, that you might affect them. And then again in verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Now, it is true that the Greek word here translated, zealously affected, is the word which gives us zeal or zealous in our English language. But in its original, it basically meant to have strong feeling for or towards a thing. And a rather better translation of the word in this particular context is found elsewhere in the New Testament. And I shall bring three examples to you. It is the same Greek word, but rather than being translated as affected or zealously affected, it is translated in a more, I suggest, appropriate and understandable way. And the first of these examples is in Acts chapter 7. The deacon of the New Testament church, Stephen, is preaching as part of his trial and giving something of a recitation of the grievous sins of the Jews through their history. And he says this in Acts 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And the word here translated envy is the same as the word in our text tonight. The patriarchs, zealously affected toward Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Now, you understand the sense. They did have strong feeling toward him, but they were not favorable feelings. They were feelings of animosity, but not outright animosity. You see, they wanted what he had. They wished that they were the objects of their father's special attention and gifts. And thus they envied Joseph. they coveted what Joseph had. And that is the sense and force of the word. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, another example, still closer in time and in relevance to what was going on in Galatia, can be found in Acts chapter 17. And here in Acts chapter 17, we have described for us the experience of Paul and his traveling companions when they came to Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And here in verse 5 is again this same word which is in our text, and once again it is translated as envy. You see, the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, he came into the synagogue, no less, and began to preach the gospel. He preached of those events which had occurred in Jerusalem. He preached of that mighty work wrought in Christ Jesus and of his resurrection from the dead, and of the implications of that work, and of the application of that work to all men and to all women. And this had a mighty effect upon those who heard. But we notice that those who principally believed were Gentiles. They were people from Thessalonica with no connection to Judaism whatsoever. And here they were, hearkening to Paul's application and believing and being converted, a great multitude of Gentile believers, men and women amongst them. But the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. They were zealously affected towards those believers. It was not a positive emotion in this context. It was one of great envy. How dare Paul take the things of the Old Testament scriptures? How dare Paul come with news of that which had befallen in Jerusalem and apply it to Greeks and apply it to Gentiles and tell them that this is the way in which they may be saved? Who do they think they are, believing this word, believing on our scriptures and being converted? This is not them, this is ours. They believed not, and they were moved with envy. And we see how they took their envy to these dreadful lengths there in the city of Thessalonica. That is the sense of the word before us in our text. One final example, slightly different from James' epistle, James chapter 4. And here the apostle, writing of certain vices, he says this: from whence come wars and fightings among you? James 4, verse 1. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And here in chapter 4, verse 2, the same Greek word from out of our text is translated as desire to have. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You understand the sense. It is a wanting something in a not altogether good way. It can in this sense mean envy or covetousness. And this is the force and meaning of the words of our text before us, Galatians 4, verse 17. The apostle directing his words to those true believers in the Galatian churches, says, they, those heretics, those false teachers, they envy you. And not in an honorable way, not in a good way, not in a commendable way. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might envy them. Here the apostle puts his finger upon what it was that motivated these Jewish pretenders, these Jewish heretics, to do as they did amongst the believers in the New Testament churches of Galatia, particularly in respect of Gentile believers. It was envy, pure and simple. They were envious. They were greatly disquieted and displeased that persons of a non-Jewish background, that Gentiles, should come into the blessings of the gospel, that they should hear the word of God and be converted and understand it as being relevant and applicable to them. And these who were Jews by nationality or by birth or by lineage considered it to be a great offense. They envied the Gentile believers, and not in a good way. And you know, my friends, we find that this vice of envy was, alas, characteristic of the Jews, particularly at this point in history, and especially with the changes that were occurring here in the first century AD. Do you remember how their attitude towards the Lord Jesus is described? And even a secular man, a ruler like Pilate, could identify it. And there in Matthew 27 and verse 15, we read, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." For envy they had delivered him. You see, this was the spirit of that people, and that this was the spirit of their leaders. The Lord Jesus came upon the scene, challenging their received opinion, challenging their sadly distorted wisdom concerning the Old Testament scriptures, and showing them in the wrong. And the people hearkened unto the Lord Jesus, and the people had followed after him and reckoned him a prophet. And how this stirred up the Jewish hierarchy. And for envy, Pilate knew it was nothing more or less than this. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him killed. They handed him over to Pilate. Why was this particular sentiment stirred up to such an extent in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people at this point in their history? Well, let me say this, my friends, that there is nothing so inclined to produce this spirit of envy as recognizing that one has forsaken certain former advantages, and that those advantages have been given to another. Do you understand what I mean here? It was not simply that the Jewish people heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus or saw the conversion of the Gentiles and saw it to be something completely novel or completely unheard of and completely distinct and wanted it for themselves because it was something that they did not have. Rather, they saw that something which might otherwise have been theirs, but which they had forfeited and which they had squandered and which they had forsaken and actively rejected, being given unto others. And that stirred them up to envy and to covetousness and to these other vices to an even greater and even worse degree. They thought it was an outrage. How dare God convey blessings on people other than them? How dare these Gentiles enter into a state of spiritual favor rather than them. And yet, my friends, as you examine the parables which the Lord Jesus gave time and again through the gospel record, you will see how so many of them are along exactly this line and were a warning to the Jews that this was precisely what was happening and were a caution to them that this was exactly how God was at work in those days. And this is why we read from Matthew chapter 20. And there a very simple analogy is given to us of a man who seeks employees to work in his vineyard. And there are those whom he summons early in the day. And they have been there for a lengthy period of time. And there are those who are employed much later in the day. And they are brought into the vineyard and set to about the master's business. And then when the end of the day comes, an equal sum is given to all. The master decides equally to bless those who had spent the day in the vineyard and those who had been called, and perhaps this is the origin of the expression, at the 11th hour. What is the point that is here being made? Christ applies it. The words of God in this connection are given thus: Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am God, good? Did God do any wrong in determining to confer spiritual blessedness upon the Gentiles? Was there something amiss in the purposes of God, that he should bring the gospel unto those who had never before heard it, never been the object of the covenants, never previously received the Old Testament scriptures, did not have those preceding centuries of history which the Jews had? No, indeed. It is entirely at God's prerogative to bless whom he will, when and howsoever he will. And my friends, we who live in this part of the world and in the 21st century have greatest cause of all to rejoice in this fact. So the last shall be first, and the first last, he says. We who live at this far end of time and history, we who live in this 11th hour of earth's time and history, far removed from the Middle East and from the places where these Old Testament events unfolded, we who are the last in that sense, have been made first, have been promoted to such a position of blessing and honor and spiritual divine favor bestowed upon us. Whereas, alas, many of those that were first belong to that earlier period in history, those who received the Old Testament scriptures so many generations ago and had the benefit of all the types and symbols and analogies and foretellings of Christ and all the prophets. They rejected them. They stopped their ears to them. They hardened their hearts against them. They that were first in that sense became last and are, so to speak, at the very back of the queue, the very bottom of the pile, in respect of spiritual advantage and benefit and blessing. This, you see, is the sense of the parable here before us in Matthew chapter 20. And my friends, to it we might add this, that in the sense or in the context of this parable, longevity does not equate to obedience. Longevity does not equate to obedience. You see, we are told about these individuals who are employed in the master's vineyard and how they ultimately all received a penny. We are not told whether those who had been there at the commencement of the day were particularly good employees, or how they had employed the whole day's hours in serving their master. Those who came last, we might easily conclude, had a great desire for the work and were very zealous to engage upon it. He comes to those in the 11th hour, we observe, and says unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. It was not idleness. It was not disinclination to work. It was lack of opportunity. It was lack of being employed. It was lack of a vineyard in which to work. And these, granted it at the 11th hour, we might easily conclude, threw themselves into the work with great determination and with great fervor. This is perhaps somewhat beside the point. The following chapter of Matthew's Gospel adds yet another parable along the same theme. You doubtless know it well, about the master who has again a vineyard and turns it over to certain tenants and instructs them to keep it. But upon sending his messengers to them to receive the fruit of that vineyard, they slay them, they despise them, they reject them, they stone them, they will have nothing to do with them, until ultimately the master sends his own son to those wicked husbandmen, saying that they will hear him, and him likewise they slay and cast out of the vineyard. And the application is once again made to the Jewish people of old, who through generations had had the prophets of God, had had the scriptures of truth revealed unto them, whom they rejected one after the other throughout the long years of their history, ultimately culminating in the rejection even of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore say I unto you, says Christ in applying that parable, verse 43 of Matthew 21, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The blessings, the divine favor, the spiritual advantages which the Jews had boasted themselves of whilst simultaneously squandering, those things, says Christ, will be taken from you and given to another people and given unto others. Not a nation in the geographical sense or in a statutory sense, but a great company of persons, meaning the Gentile world at large. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Nor was the Lord Jesus Christ in his life the first to sound this warning, this message. You see, Paul in Romans 10 quotes a verse from out of Deuteronomy in this connection and in this context. He speaks of the persistent sin and failure of the Jews throughout the long period of their history in the face of great opportunity and a great advantage. And he asks this: faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10 verse 17, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation. I will anger you. You can find the original of those words in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you see, it is precisely this same point. God would revoke the imagined monopoly which the Jews thought they had upon divine favor and spiritual advantage and give it unto others. And the effect of him doing that would be to provoke them unto great jealousy, to produce this envy against those who would afterward be called by grace and be saved under the gospel. And it was precisely that which was being played out in the churches at Galatia. They, says Paul, speaking of those heretics and false teachers, they envy you. And not in a good way, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might envy them. You see, the purpose of those heretical teachers who were saying, look, we need to reimpose the Jewish laws, and Gentiles can't eat with Jews anymore, and those who are uncircumcised can't mix with those that are circumcised. We're going to have to set some parameters here. We're going to have to establish some barriers. And it's regrettable, no doubt they would say, but we're going to have to exclude those Gentile believers who have not submitted to circumcision, who have not agreed to adopt these Jewish practices. We can't sit with them in our church services. They're going to have to wait outside. We can't enjoy fellowship with them. They're going to have to be separated from us. We who are Jews by birth, or Jews by proselytization, or Jews by practice, we are of a separate class, a much better class. We are proper Christians, unlike them. They would exclude you, says Paul, in order that you might envy them. They're trying to turn it around. Secretly, they're envious of the gospel coming to Gentile believers. They're incensed by the thought that non-Jews could enter into the blessings of the gospel and be saved and be the object of God's divine favor. They hate it. And so they're trying to set up a system where they can have things back as they want it. And they can have you, Gentile believers, envious of them, coveting what they've got. It's a falsehood. It's a deception. It's a subterfuge. Do not be deceived by it, Paul is saying, in the very act of unmasking it. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But, he says, going on to make a practical and positive application, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. You see, we have said that this Greek word, this zealously affected, can be understood in a variety of ways. It means strong feeling or desire. And in verse 17, it is used in a negative sense to mean covetousness or envy. They zealously affect you, but not well. They have this desire, and it's not in a good way. But, says Paul in verse 18, it is good to desire and covet, a good thing. He says, if these Jewish heretics would only lay aside their patriotic prejudices and the false hankerings which they have after their nationalism and their Judaism, if they coveted and desired the liberty of the gospel in a good way, what an advantage it would be to them. This very covetousness, this envying of the Gentile believers, this jealousy which they had concerning the Gentile believers and the gospel coming to them and the freedoms and liberties of this New Testament age, then their covetousness, those desires might almost be turned to good. And they would be desiring a good thing. Because it is good, says the apostle, to covet that which is good. This emotion can be channeled to a positive end. Let me bring to you briefly a number of occasions on which this same Greek word is used in a positive connection and with a positive slant. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, condemning the Christians' hankerings after the miraculous and the supernatural and the extraordinary gifts, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet earnestly the best gifts. It's the same word as in our text. Zealously desire the best gifts. And he goes on to describe what they are. Faith, hope, charity. He uses the same word on a couple of occasions also in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, where he once again condemns the people's craving for the sensational and the spectacular, and says instead chapter 14, verse 39, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy." Prophesy in this connection, being stood in contrast to the extraordinary gifts and having relation to the preaching of the word of God. He says, "Brethren, covet the word of God. Zealously desire the proclamation of the truth of God. This they should seek after. This they should desire at all costs. This is something which it was right to covet." One final example, Revelation chapter 3. And here in the letters of the Lord Jesus as dictated through John for the New Testament churches, we have this to the church of the Laodiceans, who you remember were in such a desperate state, assailed with all kinds of evils and sins which they did not see in themselves. "I counsel thee," says the Lord Jesus, Revelation 3 verse 18, "to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." The same word as in our text. To be zealously affected, to strongly desire, to covet repentance. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Have such a desire, such a craving for restoration and communion with God that it will drive you to repentance. Envy those who are in a state of blessedness with God, and do all that is in your power to obtain those same things, those same blessings. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Don't have that attitude, says Paul, just because I was with you at the time. That attitude which you manifested when I first came and preached the gospel in person, recapture it now, have it now, earnestly desire, covet the truth. The final point I should like to make, my friends, upon these verses before we close is this: the enviableness of the Christian state, the enviableness of the lot of the Christian. Have you ever thought of this? You see, my friends, our adversary, the devil, will ever try to whisper in our ears that our lot, certainly in this life, is not to be desired, or not one that anybody would wish for. And the devil would like us to think that we have it impossibly hard in this life, and that our lot and portion in this world is the sort which unbelieving men and women are quite sensible to reject or to despise. And perhaps he will sometimes tempt us by parading before our senses and our attention the sorts of existences which men and women of the world have, their celebrities, their popular figures, those who do well for themselves in this life, or perhaps from time to time bring to our ears a word of other religious systems and false systems of religion, as though these were more desirable, as though these were what we ought to crave for or ought to want to be. But the truth of the matter is very different. It is a deception of his. He would desire to have us envying other things and coveting that which is actually worse, because our status, our condition as the people of God, is the most enviable, is the most desirable condition that anyone could wish for. Have you ever considered it, my friends? What a place and position is ours to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Have you considered how far superior it is to any religion upon earth, to anything which the Jews of old ever had, to anything which the world can offer as an alternative. My friends, our position is inestimably and immeasurably better than all of these things taken in combination. We are saved by grace through faith. Ours is a salvation not conferred upon us by virtue of our nation or our birth or our parentage. It is not in the least bit affected or damaged by our nation or birth or parentage. The privileges which we have, the divine favor which is showered upon us, is not something that we have merited. It is not something that we earned. It is not something that we deserved. And therefore, my friends, we cannot demerit it or discern it or suddenly become unworthy of it, because it is the gift of God. My friends, the divine favor which is ours is one which is not imperiled by the world. It cannot take it from us. It is something which is not imperiled by the flesh. We cannot squander that which God has freely given. It is not something which even the devil can snatch away from us. We have blessings immeasurably great, my friends. We have a treasure incorruptible and undefiled, which is reserved in heaven for us. Consider that. The greatest mound of riches that this world could afford would still be subject to rust and moth and theft and all manner of destruction, but not riches in heaven, not treasure which is stored up there. It is untouchable, uncorruptible. It cannot be diminished. It cannot pass away. My friends, there is prepared for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And my friends, if by grace we are the people of God tonight, we have a more blessed estate than anything that the world knows, that anything that the Jews knew, that anything that any other religion or sect or scheme could ever proffer to us. How vast the treasure we possess! How rich thy bounty, King of grace! This world is ours, and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge, and heaven our home. I would not change my blessed estate for all the world calls good or great. And while my faith can keep a hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. Father, I wait thy daily will. Thou shalt divide my portion still. Grant me on earth what seems thee best, till death and heaven reveal the rest. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we then sing that hymn together? It is number 644. 644. How vast the treasure we possess. How rich thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. 644. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.